Welcome to the Christian Gospel Center. We believe you are about to be impacted by this message of faith and hope. If there is anything that we can do to help you get connected into the church, or if you'd like more information about who we are, please head to thegospelcenter.com.
Let's be honest. Jesus came. He got to the age of 30 years of age. He started his ministry. 3.5 years later, he's dead. Came with so much promise. He came with so much hope. And the Jews knew it. And the Romans knew it. And the believers, the true believers knew it. Satan had a plan. God had a better plan. And so they crucified him. And they declared Jesus of Nazareth to be dead. Placed him in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, he arose. The Bible records, leading up to the day of Pentecost, that he met with many, many followers. He ate, he walked, he talked. The Bible records that he ascended to go back to be with his Father. Close the book. Finish it off. End of story. Sounds like any other history story, doesn't it? He came. He conquered. He died. The end. God had a greater plan. Because he knew you and I couldn't carry on that faith in a risen Savior, because we'd never met him. We'd never seen him. We'd never touched his hands. We'd never looked into his eyes. We'd never sat when he told all those wonderful parables. God had a plan. God wanted to take his story, past history, into our lives and beyond. The year is now AD 60. The place is the palace of Herod Agrippa II in Caesarea by the sea. The setting is this: the Apostle Paul has been in jail for 2 years. Now he stands in chains before the mighty Agrippa, great-grandson of Herod the Great, the malevolent king who attempted to butcher the baby boys in Bethlehem. Paul's case has been referred to Agrippa by Festus, who confesses he cannot understand the charges against Paul. With his Roman background, Festus cannot comprehend why the Jews hate Paul and why Paul keeps talking about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. Come with me to the book of Acts this morning. Acts chapter 25, in fact, because God's plan goes beyond Jesus ascending into heaven. God's plan was the installation of the Holy Spirit into your life and into mine to carry on the truth and the promises of life forevermore, life eternally, with the God of the Almighty, the God of the impossible, the God of everything, the very creator of our universe. And in Acts 25, in verse 19, verse 17 I'll start at. So when they came here together, I did not delay, but on the morrow took my place on the judgment seat and ordered that the man be brought before me. But when the accusers stood up, they brought forward no accusation in his case as any such misconduct as Ike was expecting. Instead, they had some points of controversy with him about their own religion or superstition and concerning one Jesus who had died, but whom Paul kept asserting over and over, the Amplified says, to be alive. And I, being puzzled, to know how to make inquiries into such questions, asked them whether he would be willing to go to Jerusalem, where he'd be tried regarding them. There is one sentence in the whole issue of Easter, and it becomes the major problem of Easter. Paul believed it. The Jews didn't believe it. And the Romans couldn't understand it. A dead man named Jesus was now alive. The Jews said Jesus was dead. Paul said Jesus was alive. And poor Festus didn't have a clue. So he passes the case to Agrippa for his review. Sounds a bit like the Jesus story, doesn't it? Paul's explanation to the king is very simple. He affirms that as a Jew and as a Pharisee, he shares in the hope of what God had promised to the Jewish people. Those promises were so great that out of necessity, they went beyond the grave. That is, that the promises cross the generations and assume that God will raise his believing people. Flip over to Acts chapter 26 and verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? What a great question that Paul asks. Is it truly incredible, friends, on this, our Resurrection Sunday, that God should raise the dead? You see, our whole system of belief as followers of Jesus is that you and I hope, believe that Jesus was alive, that he was declared dead on that cross, that he was placed into a burial tomb, and he arose from the dead on the third day. Is anyone with me this morning? Because 42% of surveyed Christians don't believe that part of the story. Say that Jesus possibly died and possibly was the man he said he was and is recorded in our Bibles. These are surveyed Christians. These are not the atheist society or the New Age people. These are supposedly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back in time even more to Acts chapter 4. Because God's plan was to carry his story in and across generations in order that you and I would have a foundational rock to stand on, that it didn't close at the end of Acts chapter 1, where Jesus had ascended and now sits at the right hand of his Father. What a story that would have made. What a movie that would have made. What a classic DVD would have sold millions of copies based on history, and not what we live today. Acts chapter 4, I want to pick up in verse 8. Peter and Paul had been talking to people and get arrested for doing God's work. It says, then Peter, because he was filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and members of the council, the Sanhedrin, if we are being put on trial here today and examined concerning a good deed done to a benefit of feeble, helpless cripple, by what means this man has been restored to health, let it be known and understood by all of you, and by the whole house of Israel, that in the name and through the power and the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, in him and by means of him, this man is standing here before you, well and sound in body. This Jesus is the stone which was despised and rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the head of the corner, or the cornerstone. Verse 12, and there is salvation in and through no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by and in which we must be saved. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Can you imagine if God had finished the story with his Son ascending to be with him in heaven, and the Savior of the world is no longer influential on this darkening place we call earth? Peter's been through the whole arrest, trial, crucifixion, death, resurrection of Jesus. He's been there when Jesus returned, and he spent those days, like the other disciples, walking and talking and eating, sharing with Jesus. He's there in the upper room when the Holy Spirit of God comes like the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And it speaks to his heart and it transforms him. What Jesus has promised has now become fruit in his life. So he goes around doing what God calls him to do. Remember the story? The crippled man at the temple, begging for alms, begging alms for the poor. I'm crippled. I've been crippled since birth. And what does Peter say? Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he gets arrested. Peter and John find themselves in the middle of the Sanhedrin. It's like being there with the Prime Minister, the upper house, the lower house, and the Supreme Court all together. 70 Jewish leaders, 70 religious men. Peter even refers to them as the builders, the men who were supposed to be building the kingdom of God in his name and for his glory on earth. Excited as he sees the fruition of God's word to him, God's word to those believers in that upper room, that you shall receive power, that which when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And he sees the mighty works of God begin to unfold, and he gets arrested for it. There's a lot of sad people around today, even though it's Easter. They're a bit on the gloomy side, a bit down and out. They're wondering what's going to happen tomorrow. But it would have even been harder for those women, those five women who came to the tomb of Jesus and found that stone to be rolled away. The tomb empty. The Bible doesn't record that their first words, "Hallelujah! He's risen from the dead." Their first words were along the lines, "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have laid him." John chapter 20 and 13. Resurrection was the last thing that was on the minds of those women that first Easter morning. But eventually, they believed. Are you a little bit like that today, that eventually you believed? It didn't happen suddenly. For some of those believers back then, it may have taken days, maybe even weeks. But soon, the truth hit home. He's alive. First, they whispered it. It's a truth. They whispered it behind closed doors. He's alive. Have you heard the news? He's alive. Then I began to preach it in the streets, and I'd run up to people. He's alive. Jesus is alive. Eventually, this news found its way to the very heart of the Roman Empire. Jesus is alive. It's only a matter of weeks after the coming of the Holy Spirit. Peter and John come upon this crippled man. The Bible says the man stands up completely healed at the simplicity of their faith words from their heart into his mortal body. Rise up and walk. The Bible says he stands up, begins walking and leaping and praising God. A crowd gathers. Peter begins to teach them in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through to 26, about repenting of their sins and turning to Christ for salvation. Isn't it interesting that again it's the Jews who hear about this and have Peter and John arrested and held overnight? Acts chapter 4, verse 2 says the rulers were disturbed because the apostles, and I quote, were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Bit out of the ordinary, don't you think? Bit radical in their thinking, don't you think? Resurrection of the dead? I don't think the Sadducees, in all the studies I've done, believe in resurrection of the dead in any sense, in any manner, in any form. They were actually incensed, as you read the passages, that Jesus himself has risen now from the dead. And they couldn't ignore it any longer. So Peter and John find themselves in the presence of the Sanhedrin, under Rome's ultimate authority, the power to enforce Jewish law, the power to try cases, the power, the authority to settle disputes. Acts chapter 4 and verse 7 tells us that Sanhedrin asked these two apostles a very leading question. By what power or by what name have you done this? What a question. What a moment captured in history for the Christian movement. It's the first time recorded that the Christian era is now being persecuted. Since then, millions upon millions of Christians have died declaring the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior. Every day, in Muslim and in Hindu countries in particular, Christians are bound so they cannot worship freely or openly. They're arrested, they're tried, they're imprisoned with no real charges, just as we read here in Acts chapter 4. Just the other night on ABC, Bronwyn Bishop herself stands up for Christianity. And she says, "Who do you think you are, slamming Christian belief when one of the most holiest weeks on planet Earth? If these people don't believe in Christ, if they don't follow Christian belief, send them back to work instead of giving them a public holiday." And she gets slammed, and she gets slammed, and she gets slammed, but she gets encouraged, and she gets encouraged, and she gets encouraged. You know, some of the words said, who does she think she is? She messes up as a politician and spends money that she shouldn't spend of taxpayers' money. And now she proclaims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that response to me is? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us here are perfect. We still enter into sin from time to time. None of us are in that perfected state yet. But she's prepared to stand now on the ABC and say, enough is enough. You wouldn't do this for Islam. You wouldn't dare do it over the Hindus. You wouldn't do it against the atheists. But ABC, you're bold enough to slam Christian faith. What a day we're in. So let's go back to Peter here. He's got three choices. He can apologize for making trouble. We're talking Peter here. There's no way he's going to do that. He can say nothing and hope for the best. We're still talking about Peter here. Peter never said nothing. Not in his whole life, I'm convinced. Or number three, he can seize the moment to preach Jesus. And that's what he does. He's probably been reminded of the words of Jesus that come out of Matthew 10, verses 18 to 20. It says this: "You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak." I've stood on this scripture again and again and again. "For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak." Shut up, Lou, and listen. When I tell you to open your mouth, Lou, you speak. Verse 20 says this: "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." There's Peter in this place with three options: apologize and get off with a slap on the wrist, say nothing and hope God works it all out, or seize the moment and ask Holy Spirit to speak through him. And that's what Peter does. He certainly wasn't a character who would back down. He's got the whole entire leadership of Israel right in front of him. A captive audience, if you like. Can you picture if the early church had a PR firm, a public relations officer, an advertising firm working for them? They couldn't have done this better. They couldn't have rounded up a crowd like this. Money couldn't buy an audience like the Sanhedrin. As I said, it's like having the Prime Minister, the upper house, the lower house, and the whole Supreme Court there in your midst. These men, Peter and John, are dangerous troublemakers. Peter stands up and he preaches Jesus. No compromise, no hesitation, no apologies of any kind. I love it. What he says actually doesn't take very long. 5 verses, in fact, in Acts chapter 4. But let me tell you what these 5 verses say and how much amazing truth they contain. Number one, he talks about the rejected stone. Peter answers the question in verse 10, who did this? He answers, Jesus did. He could have stopped. Peter wouldn't stop. He continues his answer in verse 11, knowing in his heart of hearts that he may never have a chance like this again. "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man, this crippled man, stands before you healed." Verse 11, "This is the stone that was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." This stone, which was rejected by you builders, which are there in their mind what's going on here now, which has become not just the cornerstone, but the chief cornerstone. Your Bible might say the capstone. He says 4 things to these Jewish leaders. Number one, You crucified Jesus. Literally true. God raised him from the dead. Also true. Number three, his power, God's power, healed this lame man. Can't deny that one. Also true. Number four, you, Jewish leaders, rejected God's stone of salvation. Also true. Verse 11 is actually a quotation out of Psalm 118:22, which talks about the rejected stone becoming the cornerstone. Jesus used that same scripture in Matthew 21, verses 33 and 34. Where does this image come from? Well, the quarries of old were very particular about the stone they used to start building. They sent in their most highly trained stonemasons to carefully choose the stone that they were going to use for construction. And no stone was more important than the cornerstone, because the integrity of the whole building, the whole structure itself, depended on the cornerstone containing exactly the right lines. Imagine it. If the cornerstone wasn't quite square. Imagine it if the cornerstone wasn't level. The whole building would be put out based on that cornerstone. So the builders would go through that quarry and they'd look at a stone and they'd reject it. They'd find another one with a fault and they'd reject it. Now they didn't say we're not going to use these stones. They may have used them later on in the building of the building, but they had to make sure the cornerstone was exactly right. Peter is saying that the rejected stone, who God made to be the cornerstone of salvation, they, the very Jewish leaders themselves, the ones that should have been leading people to God, the ones who were themselves waiting for Messiah, rejected Jesus. But God did not only accept Jesus, but he put him in the place of highest honor. Here's the shock of it all. These men should have known better, but they didn't recognize Jesus for who he was. They made such an appalling mistake. It became an eternal catastrophe. Think about it. To reject Jesus means that you reject God's cornerstone. And since the cornerstone is the foundation of the building, anything that you now build upon, which is a wrong foundation, will itself also be wrong. What a day for Peter and John. You see, it's not enough to say that Jesus was a good man. It's not enough to call him rabbi, good teacher. It's not enough to say he was the most excellent religious leader of his time, but not the Son of God. If Jesus isn't who he said he was, then nothing at all what he said can be trusted. Over 2,000 years ago now, the builders rejected Jesus. And it still happens today. One such article caught my attention the other day. The Chicago Tribune in 2008 carried a series of articles describing a tour of the Holy Land by a certain Robert Funk. He's a distinguished, brilliant Bible scholar who also happens to be the notorious founder of what is called the Jesus Seminar. For those who don't know what the Jesus Seminar, this is a group of people who vote on God's words based on a voting system of red balls and black balls, on whether the words of Jesus are reported correctly I accept it as literally true or a false. They've discounted something like 85% of the words of Jesus as not actually spoken by him. Where's their foundation? The Tribune, Chicago Tribune, interviewed Dr. Funk. He's the sort of guy that says, Jesus didn't really say that, or Jesus really didn't do that. But he reports on the crucifixion and he reports on the resurrection of Jesus. And Funk says this. He says, following Roman custom, the likelihood is that the body of Jesus suffered the usual fate of a crucified vision. He was either left on a cross as a carrion for scavengers, or at best his crucifiers may have given him the hasty burial afforded to criminals in an unknown, shallow, common grave. He believes that whatever happened on Easter Sunday was merely spiritual, not literal, not a physical, not an amazing resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Would you want to read his books? I believe our Sunday school kids out there and faith champions put more trust in Jesus than he does. The builders, this intellectual, gifted man, is still challenging the resurrection of Jesus to this day. It's a scary thought, because not every person who claims to be a Christian really is. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 21. He says that not everyone who cries out, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But not only is Jesus the rejected stone, friends, today I want to tell you he is the living stone. In verse 10 of Acts chapter 4, Peter plainly says, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. Friends, how could the name of Jesus heal the crippled man? He's dead. They buried him. We witnessed it. We saw it. We know the man that lent him the tomb. We saw the stone. It happened, friends, because Jesus rose from the dead. He is the living stone of eternal salvation. I don't think Peter ever would have forgotten this moment that he stood in front of the rulers of Israel. It must have made a huge impression on his spirit man, on his understanding and his love to know God even more. Because he writes again in 1 Peter 2 verse 4, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Friends, here we have two images joined together. Jesus the stone and Jesus the source of life. When those two come together, what do we get? A living stone. The now famous, now home with Jesus, Dr. Billy Graham often used to say this, a dead Jesus can't save anyone, but a living Christ can change your life. A dead Jesus can't save anyone. The book was closed. The story was finished. God had a plan beyond the grave. Friends, on Friday it looked like the devil had won. But by today, by Resurrection Sunday, Jesus has already won the battle that really mattered. And that's your eternity. The resurrection tells us how it's going to end for a child of God. There used to be an old song around, and it used to have a line in it that says, I've read the end of the book, and we win. They've sung it in cathedrals. They've sung it in churches. I've read the end of the book and we win. Friends, it's true. We win in the end. You might be in the midst of a battle right now. You might be going through some stuff and saying, where are you in this, God? But God is right there with you. Knowing the end always helps us to deal with what comes in between. Amen? Easter, to me, points to the fact that the battle of ages finally comes to an end. God's home team wins. His sons and his daughters are on the winning team. The third thing I want to talk about quickly is the cornerstone. The NIV in Acts 4:11 uses the word capstone, which includes a cornerstone in the same sense. That's because the Greek translate that word the same way. Both are perfectly true when applied to Jesus. Jesus as the cornerstone, that first stone laid, and Jesus as the capstone. In the middle of the arches, there's a capstone. It sits in between those arches coming from either direction, and it holds it all in place. Is that your Jesus this morning? He's your foundation to build on, and he's your capstone. He knows the beginning from the end. He's the author. He's the perfecter of your faith. Capstone comes last. It's placed top of the arch, and it holds every other stone in perfect alignment. God has made Jesus the cornerstone and the capstone of salvation. Everything begins and it ends with him. Friends, if you miss Jesus, you've missed everything God has for you. I'll finish with this. Peter's words out of Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else. Friends, for there is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. That means you can't cry out. You can't call on, you can't rely on anyone else and have any hope of salvation. Not to Buddha, not to Confucius, not to Krishna, dare I say it, not to Muhammad, not anyone else but Jesus. It's Jesus and it's only Jesus. He's the only Savior God has. And only through faith in him can you and I escape hell. Let me make the following statements. You cannot reject Jesus and have any hope of heaven. You cannot look at any other religious leader for salvation. You cannot combine Christ with anyone else or anything else. You're not free to make up your own religion. And most importantly, you cannot save yourself. In short, you must come to God under his terms, not yours. The terms are utterly exclusive and mean exactly what they say. I praise God that those words of Peter were recorded. No middle ground, no sitting in the middle, no erring either side when it comes to Jesus. You see, this whole point of resurrection demands a choice. Chuck Colson, after his salvation, often visited India, preached to huge crowds, mostly Hindus, because that's the predominant religion of India. He found that people were fascinated by his story of salvation, fascinated by his conversion, and very responsive when he spoke about Jesus in general terms. The moment he spoke about Christ's resurrection, the mood changed. They would nod. They would smile when Chuck shared his experience. But you see, Hindus believe that all roads lead to God. Have you heard that story in your community? I have. If Jesus was a guru, that was fine. They all had their own gurus, and that was fine too. But when he spoke of his reason for his faith, the resurrection of his Lord and Savior, Christ the Anointed One, the nods would stop. The smiles would disappear. People's expressions would change. And they stopped listening so intently. The fact remains, resurrection demands a choice. And that choice reduces every other religion on planet Earth to mere philosophies. You see, as long as Jesus is dead, he's just another leader who lived, died, and was revered by his followers. But friends, if he really rose from the dead, then he stands alone and no one else can be compared to him. Let me share with you the Easter message in one sentence. He was rejected. He rose from the dead. God made him the cornerstone of salvation. The Easter message. So ask the question, who is Jesus to you? Is he the rejected stone? Or is he the cornerstone? Whose side are you on? With those who crucified him? Or those who follow him? There was a cartoon next to the article I shared earlier on the Wall Street Journal of a man walking up the stairs towards the gates of heaven. Above the gate is a sign with two words, "No deals." Change, Wall Street Journal got it right. God makes no deals when it comes to heaven. You either come by the way of the cross, or you don't enter at all. Sometimes said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. But by the same token, the road to heaven is paved with the blood of Jesus. Which road are you travelling? I began this story by noting that not everyone shares our Easter joy. What about you? Are you like the builders who rejected God's stone of salvation? In doing so, you reject Jesus Christ. Do not. Please do not reject Jesus Christ. Do not stumble over this rejected stone. The very stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. I pray that God would open your eyes today to see Jesus as he really is, the cornerstone of eternal salvation. Part of my message this morning, the rising of the rejected stones.